Let's read Psalm 91. I'll start in verse 9, if you would follow along. Picking up from last week, we looked at verses 1 through 8, and tonight we're going to finish 9 to 16. So this is Psalm 91. Hear the word of the Lord. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you are familiar with this line I'm about to read. It's a verse in Scripture, and you'll probably have many memories or ideas associated with this verse flood your mind when you hear it. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Pretty familiar verse. And instantly when you hear that, you're probably running through maybe different stories you've seen, portrayals, the little kid and the giant. And you're thinking of the famous story of David and Goliath, world renowned. So I want you to do something. I want you to imagine with me that we're here in this situation back thousands of years ago. Imagine that you're there among the ranks of the Israelites. Can you do this? Think with me. You're here in the ranks of the Israelites. And across this valley, you've got the Philistines, this impending threat. It's funny because the scripture shows that it says that the one army was here, the other army's there. So you get this tension built up. You got these two armies facing one another, and you're looking at your buddies, not knowing what's going on, and you see the Philistine army across the way. They're terrifying. And you're waiting for that first move, right? You're waiting to see some guy gonna come charging out. What's the deal? Maybe our king will give us a command. What's going on? They wait, and finally, all of a sudden, you see movement across the valley. Maybe you see some soldiers shuffling around, right? You hear this clanking sound, maybe of armor. And all of a sudden, a single soldier appears. It's not like the whole army's coming down the hill. One soldier appears. And we all know this was Goliath, the giant Goliath. And the strategy was champion warfare. All right, so this is what the Philistines are setting out before the Israelites, and that each side is to pick a fighter, right? That's how this works. Literally, that word champion means the man between the two. That word, when it says a champion came out, it means the man of the space. And what it meant was between the two armies, there would be this one-on-one combat that would take place. And, as we know from the story, but this was used once in a while back then, that the one victor of this little one-on-one fight would decide the outcome for the whole battle. In other words, whose god or gods were more powerful, right? Whichever side won, obviously their gods were in favor of their, they were able to overcome the other nation's gods and they win. That's why Goliath is out there taunting not just the army, but the God of Israel, right? Taunting them. But it's interesting, I'm not even preaching on David and Goliath tonight, but I think this is a really good illustration of this. It's interesting that earlier on in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines apparently had forgotten who this God was that they were mocking. In 1 Samuel 5, it says, when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, their God, and set it up beside Dagon, statue of him. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Love it. They are putting their God back in his place, right? But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. That's exactly what happened to Goliath. Poof. Head rolls off after David, of course, slices it from his shoulders. Do you see this, though? There is one sovereign God, and we see this. We know this in the Old Testament, but my most favorite picture about this is that while we are the ones cowering back on the sidelines, we're the ones trembling in our boots, Christ Jesus is our champion, right? That's the story. That's what we get out of this, right? The Lord doesn't just save by this pitiful means here. The Lord saves by his might, his arm, his strength, right? The battle is the Lord's. And one of the most encouraging themes throughout Scripture is how the Lord is our champion. The Lord, our God, is our champion, the one who fights on our behalf. He's our champion. And last week, my brother did an excellent job of walking through this text, and what we saw was, for those who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus, right? Because we were talking about those who dwell in the refuge of God, in the shadow of the Almighty. And he said, and I think we saw it clearly from the text, that for us is in Christ Jesus, right? Colossians says your lives are hidden with Christ in God, right? That's that beautiful picture, right? We're held in Christ's hands, and it says the Father, no one can take us from the Father's hands, right? It's that beautiful picture that we're secure in him. God is our shelter. He's our refuge. He's our fortress. And we'll see tonight, he is the champion of the church. So that's what I want to preach on tonight, the champion of the church. It's brief, but I want to look at these verses together with you. Let's start with verse 9. First, the champion protects his church. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. Remember, the psalmist is speaking here. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. You see it there? Our God restrains all evil. You see that? It says evil is not allowed to befall us. God does not let evil befall us. So it's not like evil or this plague happened to miss us. Like, whoa, boy, good thing that hurricane kind of scooted by our city. We got lucky. No, we're talking about God allowing, restraining, controlling, ordaining. You see that here? The language here? It's not happenstance. It's providence. God himself sovereignly orchestrates even how and where and when even the intentions of evil men can go. We know this from Joseph's story, right? Genesis 50:20. What does he say? You meant it for evil, and the most powerful word in that sentence is, but God meant it. It doesn't say that God goes, oh no, what is happening? I need to try to fix it. It says that God was meaning it for his good. We know that God does not tempt to evil. We've gone over that. We've said that God does not make people sin. Absolutely no. But our God is so providential, so infinite, so powerful, so sovereign, so wise, so perfect, that he overrules evil. Overrules. I use that word intentionally. He's overruling. Yes, Satan's in there. Yes, there's sin in there. There's wickedness in there. Our God overrules even the evil intentions of Satan himself. Listen to Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, describing this kind of immunity to evil that we have. Listen close to this quote. It is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. The most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey and hasten him to his reward. Ready? Ill to him is no ill, only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain. No evil, in the strict sense of the word, can happen to him, for everything is overruled for good. And we'll see, as my brother pointed out very well last week, that we are not promised a pain-free, suffering-free life. Again, it looks like, if you just look at that verse on its own, by itself, very quickly it says, no evil will come my way. Awesome. then I'm going to go out and try to jump the Grand Canyon on my bicycle, and we'll just see. You know, that's what you could get out of that verse. You really could. Really? No evil? Awesome. Death is evil, therefore I won't. That's not the point. And we need to understand that, is that while we will experience troubles and suffering and disaster, overall, for those who are in Christ, this is not some general thing for all of God's lovely creations. For those who are in Christ, all things work for our good. For those in Christ. Look at verses 11 to 12. How else does the champion protect his church? This is awesome. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So not only does he restrain all evil, he commands his angels regarding us. And it's interesting because there's always these weird doctrines that creep up in the church from one verse. Matthew 18:10, Jesus talks about their angels. And what people have said is, their angels, talking about the kids. Oh, that means every single believer has a special individual angel created just for him, a special little protector, guardian angel that floats around. This says that his angels are commanded concerning you. That you, by the way, is singular. This is important. This is why the original languages mean something. That you is not like you all. All of God's angels are for all you. It's for all of God's angels are for Loyal. All of God's angels are for Glenn. All of God's angels are commanded concerning Joe. You see that? It's so much more than just, oh, I've got this little guy floating around with wings and a little harp. Or it says he commands his angels concerning you. Now, what exactly do these angels do? I don't know exactly what they do. And Scripture doesn't really tell us more than Hebrews 1:14. Angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So are we to try to figure out what these angels look like, what exactly they do, and how fast they move, and how strong? I don't know. The Bible is silent on that, but we are told God commands angels concerning you. So in God's providence, not only does he restrain evil, he's not only sovereignly orchestrating all things, he also commands the hosts of heaven concerning you so that your foot won't even strike a stone. See how beautiful? It's like the most immense language. The hosts of heavens. So that they'll bear you up with their hands so that you don't even strike a stone. Now Satan, when he was testing Jesus, quoted these verses. And I was talking to Pastor Dave about this. This is dangerous ground here. Listen to me. Satan used that verse, these verses, right, to Jesus, and think about how Satan was using them. He says, right, if you're the Son of God, this psalm ultimately is about Christ and us in Christ, right? We know that the Scriptures are about Christ. Satan was using this psalm in some sense almost like correctly because he's attributing it to Jesus. And he's saying, doesn't Scripture say this? God's true, isn't he, right? So what Satan is doing sounds really good. It's so close, except for the kind of the small thing that you're testing the God of the heavens and the earth. Therefore, don't test the Lord your God, Jesus says, and he says, no, thank you. But I want you to get that. I'm not going to even spend a lot of time on this at all. People that twist Scripture don't just come up with random, oh, Jesus was a cat. That's a false doctrine that we all believe. No, that's pathetic. No one believes that. But when you say something like, Jesus spoke to me last night. Well, that sounds pretty good, right? That sounds pretty nice. As if Jesus himself appeared to you like he did to the apostles. So we have to be careful when people like to proffer up these verses. They sound really nice. And they could be so close, but if they're off in one regard, not truthful, they're twisting them. That's what Satan did. Ironically, beautifully, what does Jesus do after he's done being tempted? What happens to Jesus after he's done being tempted? Angels came and ministered to him. He didn't have to provoke God. He didn't have to presume upon God. He didn't have to test God. He trusted his God. And so at the end of the trial, angels did come. Before Jesus goes to the cross, he prays. And in Luke, we see this little piece of information. An angel came and strengthened him. I heard a preacher once say, oh, to know what that angel prayed. Oh, what that angel would have said to Jesus to encourage him, to strengthen him, to carry out his mission. I don't know. But how beautiful that those angels that ministered to Christ, God commands concerning us, his church. God commands his angels concerning us. Look at verse 13. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. So again, don't miss it. God not only restrains evil, like the oceans, you can only come this far. God does that with evil. That's a cool picture. Not only does God restrain evil, not only does he command his angels to minister on our behalf, but here we see we defeat our enemies. It's not just he defeats our enemies. We defeat our enemies. And the animals mentioned here, it's kind of poetic. It's the Psalms, and it's kind of a weird choice. Lion and the adder, adder being like a viper, a poisonous snake. These animals are mentioned to describe the whole range of adversaries that God's people might face. The powerful, ferocious, lion-like, man-eating, lion-like adversaries. Example of that might be a government that's persecuting and killing Christians, right? Ferocious, like a lion, right? But also to those treacherous and crafty adversaries, the ones that are like poisonous serpents, like false prophets, the seductions of the world. Whether brute force or with cunning, we trample our adversaries. So not only will we be just secure from their danger, we will emerge victorious over them. We'll not, I love it. He just said in the last verse, our feet won't strike a stone. Not only will we be guarded from striking our feet against stones, indicating trouble and difficulty, but we'll trample our enemies like grapes in a wine press. Just no resistance. Luke 10:19, Jesus said, behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. And what does he say? And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you, right? So obviously this does not mean that we as Christians embark on crusades and go kill our physical enemies. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? Our enemies are spiritual authorities, powers, yes, acting in and through people, but in Christ we conquer. We are victorious. God's people in him, in our champion, by faith, will not fail to accomplish all that God has called us to do. Hear that. We, the church, God's people, those who are hidden in Christ, will not fail to accomplish all that God has called us to do. No amount of persecution, opposition, suffering, no power of hell, nor scheme of man, right? Nothing can defeat us. Rather, what does it say in Romans 8:37? In all these things, we're more than conquerors. And I think that's the best way to interpret this, a hermeneutic, a fancy way to say, that's the best way to understand this psalm. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. He doesn't say, in all these things, we're kind of getting by. No, in suffering, we are conquerors. It's like, well, that doesn't really make any sense because we're suffering. That means we're being attacked and oppressed and evil's happening to us. No evil can touch you. You see what I'm saying? You get that language here? How about Daniel, right? Daniel escaped the lion's den, right? Ah, no lions can touch me. Go tell that to the first century Christians eaten alive by lions. So God's providence and his miraculous power in saving and preserving his people could be lions not opening their mouths. It could also be bringing you through that death for his namesake, for his glory. Ultimately, what can that lion do to you? Only bring you to your eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter, we just saw this a couple weeks ago in chapter 4. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But God, you said, no evil, no opposition will come my way. Don't be surprised when it does, but rejoice as you share Christ's sufferings. And you know what it says at the end of that chapter, end of chapter 4? And trust your souls to the faithful Creator, who we already saw in that book, if you remember from our small group studies, is keeping us, who's preserving our inheritance, who's keeping us for that inheritance. But how can we know this? How can we know that we'll trample on lions and serpents? It doesn't seem that way when we're facing terrible persecution, when we're facing life or death. We're not facing that in this country, but when that happens, it may not look like we're trampling on our enemies, right? So how can we be so confident that we can trample on lions, serpents? Because for those who dwell in the shelter of the Most High, for those who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, for those whose lives are hidden with Christ in God, our champion is the head crusher. Remember Genesis 3:15? The serpent will strike your heel, but you'll crush his head. Christ crushed the head of Satan, the ancient serpent, that ferocious dragon, when he died on the cross and rose again. He laid down his life, though legions of angels could have saved and served him like they had done before. But he was our champion who fought for us, who took on our sin for us, destroying the Goliath of death in his death and resurrection. But don't miss the rest of the story. What happened after David hit Goliath with the stone, crushed his head? What happens to the Israelite army, those that were cowering, shaking in their boots? What happened to the Israelite army? They advanced and took out the Philistines. They chased him down. As David hits Goliath, knocks him down, cuts off his head, hoists it up in the air, the army is running across the valley, overcoming the Philistines and killing them. Look at Romans 16:20 with me. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Just as the Israelites overtook the Philistines after David had already conquered Goliath, now that Jesus has, the New Testament says, bound the strong man, right? Now that Jesus has delivered the fatal blow to Satan, to his kingdom, the church now triumphs and conquers in the name of Jesus Christ. He's our champion. And just as he defeated Goliath, we now, in his name, in his authority, trample over our enemies. We are victorious over all who would oppose us. As we proclaim the gospel, even until death, we are victorious in Christ our champion. And one day every foe will be vanquished before the Lamb, before the Lion, that is Jesus. So he restrains all evil. He commands his angels. We defeat our enemies. What do? The church trusts her champion. Look at verse 14 with me. Not only does the champion protect the church, but we, the church, trust our champion. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. The psalmist now portrays God as speaking directly to his faithful servant, his church. Do you see that? The whole psalm started with first David saying, my God, my refuge. I will say, right? I will say of my God, my refuge, my fortress. And then for the next few verses, the psalmist was talking to us, saying, you will experience, those who trust God, you will. And now God himself speaks first person. Because you hold fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I love how the psalm does this. It starts with kind of our plea, with us saying, and then God himself assures us. because God's steadfast love is for us, a sinful people who deserved his wrath, we respond joyfully by clinging to him in love. Clinging, cleaving to him, treasuring him, trusting him to protect us, to sustain us. And it's important that we see that here. It's so beautiful that knowing who our God is and what he's done for us, seeing his faithfulness throughout the ages, seeing how God has fulfilled his promises, what do? We cleave to our champion. We abandon our idols. We resist the pull of the world, and we cling to Christ. Look, I will protect him because he knows my name, the rest of the verse. God says, I will protect him because he knows my name. Knowing God's name means to have a deep love and reverence for who God is, his character, his glorious nature. It's ultimately seeing and savoring who God is, savoring him. I want you to hear this. Our God is not an academic subject to be studied. He is a person to be known. It's important. We do not read these Psalms in an abstract way, just kind of like, just memorize these few verses and you're good to go. No, our champion is to be known. He's to be experienced. He's to be seen. He's to be communicated with. We pray to this champion. He's not a God so distant that we can't speak to him. He himself came in the person of Christ Jesus that we might know him. He left us his apostles who wrote scripture. We have his scripture. We have his Holy Spirit. Why? That we might know God. The demons know that God is up there. The demons know what God has been up to. They've seen him working throughout history, but they don't know him like the redeemed know him. And it's important that we not forget that. We can't just stop with this surface level intellectual understanding of who God is. There has to be that personal communion with him. That's where we say that term relationship. It means that understanding, responding to, obeying, submitting to, communing with. Look at verse 15. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. And by the way, here we see it explicitly. I will be with him where? In trouble. The psalm says, no evil will come to you. You'll be in trouble. Is the psalmist speaking out of both sides of his mouth? Are we confused? No, it's what we've been saying all along. It's why my brother did this last week and I'm doing it this week. You're probably sick of me saying it. This is not talking about a suffering-free life. This is talking about a life fully satisfied in our champion, victorious in our champion. So though he's delivered us out of darkness, we are still going to be constantly faced with temptation, spiritual opposition, suffering, doubt, anxiety, fear, other kinds of trials. Yet it's in these times we remember who our God is, what he's done, what he's promised to do. And so we call out to our faithful God. We draw near to that throne of grace, looking for grace in our time of need. And God is so faithful. So faithful that he will, with us in Christ Jesus, strengthen us, preserve us, hold us. You remember Jesus' prayer in John 17? When Jesus himself prays to the Father. If you want to find a good example of what prayer looks like, John 17 is excellent. It's Christ's high priestly prayer. It's that John 17 and Romans 8, in my opinion, are like you could have those chapters for the rest of your life and still not be able to read them and understand them and know them enough before you get the glory. They're just deep. They are so rich. And in John 17, Jesus says something very, very profound. He says, I do not ask that you, Father, take them, meaning those who would believe on him, his disciples, the church. I don't ask that you take them out of the world. What does he pray? He prays, but that you keep them from the evil one. So again, he doesn't say, I don't want to take them out of the world, meaning I don't want them to be taken out physically from this planet so they'll never have any problems ever again. No, they'll just be right up here. No, he prays, Jesus himself prays that God the Father would keep his people through suffering, through trial, through opposition. Obviously for his glory, for his namesake. But what else does Jesus say about this? I love it. The only other place in Scripture where you see this exact same phrase, right? He says, I will keep him. Father, I pray that you keep them through. Jesus is saying, keep them, right? Revelation 3:10. When John is writing to the churches, the seven churches, he says something really, really powerful in chapter 3, verse 10 that we tend to forget or we tend to throw off to some later date in the future. In Revelation 3, John is writing to the church of Philadelphia who has been faithful in their witness. Listen to verse 10. This is Jesus speaking to the church, the actual church of Philadelphia at that time. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. And what we've typically done is we say, that's obviously a rapture verse, right? Because it says he's going to keep them from the hour of trial on the whole world. One, the whole world there is very similar to Luke 2, right? And there went out a decree that the whole world should be taxed. That didn't mean every single Chinese person. That meant in that area, right? So that whole world, be careful. But also, he's writing this to the church in Philadelphia. Did they get raptured and we didn't? I want you to think about that. I hope not, right? Right? I want you to think about this. He's writing, Jesus himself is telling John, write to the church. Because you have kept my word about patience endurance. And you can read the context a little bit before and after too. I don't have time to go into it. He says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. When else does Jesus say this? When he's praying that God would keep us. This is a prayer by our high priest to the Father that we would be kept safe, secure in the Father's hands through trial. Do you see that? This was 2,000 years ago, 90 AD or so. So if you look elsewhere for a rapture verse, this is talking about the church being kept through the hour of trial. More on that later. But I think it's very important. I love it because we typically run away from verses like this or Revelation. We don't like Revelation. It's too hard to understand. He wrote that to a specific church. And he was giving them encouragement. There was going to be an hour of trial coming upon that church at some point in the near future. And he says, I will keep you. I will hold you fast. They're going to hold your feet to the fire. They're going to maybe cover you in pitch and light you on fire to light the city streets. And I'm going to keep you through it. How dare we think that we're going to escape some kind of tribulation because that says we're going to have no problems. Be very careful. There's a much more profound reality with these verses is that in these trials, how easy would it be for us to leave the faith? How easy would it be for us to deny our Lord and Savior? How easy would it be for the church when they're undergoing the most painful persecution and opposition to give up? But God promises that he will keep his church. Why? Jesus is praying for us right now that we would be kept. And look at verse 16. I love it. Again, I love scripture like this. With long life. Because every believer lives to 120, right? Again, there must be something more here. With long life. In the Old Testament, long life, that was used throughout the Old Testament as like a sign of blessing, right? Long life, living a long and full life. It's a sign of God's blessing, right? With long life, I will satisfy him. Roger Ellsworth explains this really well. Listen, all the promises that seem to fall short of fulfillment in this life will finally be perfectly fulfilled in that glorious eternal day of salvation. every promise right now that seems like God is slow to fulfill. You said you'd keep me from suffering. You said you'd keep me from harm. Why am I facing cancer? Why is my family being persecuted? How come that gunman came into our hut this last Sunday and wiped out half our church? God, you said you would keep us. What about this long life? We know that throughout the entirety of our lives, whether we die young or old, whether we die a martyr's death or a long, long, fulfilling life with great-great-grandchildren, we know that in Christ, because of our champion, our life will be satisfied in God. Whether we die young, whether we die old, whether we die from persecution, sickness, old age, whatever you have, God will satisfy us like no other. And he will show us his salvation. Do you see the wonderful promises in this psalm, church? So you who are trusting in Christ tonight, take heart. For your champion fights for you. I close with this quote by John Calvin. I think it explains this pretty well. When we look back on our life from the perspective of eternity, we are going to see that the power of Satan was so great that the weakness of our flesh was feeble and that the hostility of the world was so strong that if God had not intervened, we would never have made it through a day. Church, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Christ. Believe, trust the champion of the church. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer?